The reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Well, let me ask you a question. Particularly if you're a coffee lover, as I am. Imagine you're speaking to someone who's never come across coffee before in their whole life. You might be thinking to yourself, that poor person, or you might be thinking, actually, they haven't missed out on very much. But imagine you're speaking to someone who's never seen a coffee bean or heard of such a thing as an espresso, or a cappuccino, or a macchiato, or a flat white, or whatever other name you want to use for a hot drink. How would you describe to that person what it feels like to come downstairs in the morning and smell the aroma of fresh coffee brewing in the kitchen? Now, where would you begin? Now, what words would you use? What images would you conjure up? If you're a coffee lover, I think it would be almost impossible to describe what that feels like. The smell, the joy, the anticipation. Some experiences are almost impossible to put into words. And that's the problem that faces us this morning. Last week, we began to think together about the reality of the existence of hell. And we saw that Jesus taught clearly about hell. He spoke more about judgment and hell than he did any other topic. And he taught that hell is a real place. It really exists. But Jesus didn't simply speak of hell as a real place. He also told us what hell will be like for those who end up there. And that's where we run into difficulty. For one thing, it's a very painful topic to think about. And I know that it's going to be intensely painful for many of us here this morning. It is horrible to think about loved ones for whom these things may be their present and their future experience. And we naturally recoil from thinking about that. Now, perhaps it might even seem insensitive to do so, and better to avoid talking about these things altogether. Yet Jesus didn't recoil from them. And we can hardly claim to be more sensitive than him. So we need to listen carefully to what he said. But as we do so, we do need to avoid certain dangers. Now, we're not helped by some of the writers and artists and preachers who have gone before us, who have got a little bit carried away with their depictions of hell. Now, we need to avoid speculation and guard our imaginations from running away with us. And we need to stay within the limits of what the Bible actually says. And that raises a question for us as we come to a passage like the one that was just read for us. How are we to take it? As we read the things that Jesus says about hell, it becomes clear that he uses language that isn't literal. He uses a lot of imagery to convey his meaning. So what should we do with that? Now, how should we understand it? Well, we need to recognize that there are things that language cannot adequately describe to those who have no experience of them. Now, I would argue that the smell of fresh coffee is one of them, but there are many other examples. And for centuries, poets and playwrights have struggled to describe love. They've stretched the limits of vocabulary, resulting in the most wonderful works of literature. Yet, would we say that they've succeeded? Not fully. There's always more to be said. And likewise with hell. We need to recognize that the reality of hell is so beyond our experience that language cannot adequately describe it. And that's why Jesus uses so much imagery to get over to us what it's like. Well, some find comfort in Jesus' use of imagery, saying that it's just pictures, mere symbolism, as though there were no objective reality behind it. But that's not right. There's no comfort in it. Jesus uses these images because hell is literally indescribable. The reality that a sign or a symbol points to is always greater than the symbol itself. Think of a sign warning of the presence of guard dogs. Well, a black silhouette of a dog's head is one thing. But if you're a burglar and you decide to ignore the warning and break into the premises anyway, then you're going to discover that the reality is another thing altogether. The reality that a sign or a symbol points to is always greater than the symbol itself. And it's the same with hell. It is far worse than the most terrifying of the pictures that Jesus uses. So we mustn't dismiss these images. Rather, we must allow them to open our eyes to see the far bigger reality they express. So let's look again at the story of the rich man and Lazarus that was read for us. Let's just read the opening few verses again. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gates was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." We'll pause there, and clearly we notice that this story concerns life after death. Now, both Lazarus and the rich man are apparently in Hades, the realm of the dead. In Jewish thinking at the time, Hades was considered to be divided into two. There was a place of blessing and a place of punishment. And the beggar is carried to the same place as Abraham, the father of Israel, the great man of faith of the Old Testament, through whom God had promised to bring blessing to the world. So to be with him is to be in a place of blessing. The rich man, on the other hand, is in a place of punishment. And as we read about the rich man's experience, it's clear that this is a picture of hell. Now, this isn't purgatory. This isn't a place of reform. It's a picture of hell. And perhaps the first thing we notice about it is that it's a place of separation. Now, in verse 23, it says, "In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away." In other words, the place of blessing was a long way off. And in verse 26, we're told that a great chasm had been set in place between those in the place of blessing and those in the place of punishment, so that no one could go from one to the other. Jesus warned repeatedly that being in hell means being shut out from the love and blessing of God. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that on the day of judgment, Christ's verdict on those who have failed to come to him in faith will be, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." He warns those Jews who rejected him that they would be thrown outside into the darkness. He told a parable about a guest who wore the wrong clothes to a royal wedding banquet, and he says that the king told the attendants to throw him outside into the darkness. In another parable, a slave owner gave instructions about a lazy servant. He said, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness." They're all pictures of hell. Hell is a place outside, a place of separation from God, a place of darkness. In 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." To be thrown into darkness is to be cut off from God. Well, you might say, that's not so bad. I don't bother with God much anyway. I'm quite happy to live my life without reference to him, and I'll be very happy indeed for that to continue in eternity. So let me put it another way. Hell is separation from all that's good. Jesus says of God, "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so although you might think you're living apart from God, without any reference to him, that isn't entirely the case. It's God who sends the sun and the rain. He gives us all that's good. His goodness surrounds us each and every day, whether we acknowledge it or not. The beauty of a country walk, the glow of a sunset, the juice of an orange, the sweetness of sugar, the thrill of being loved, the comfort of true friendship, the enjoyment of art or music or sport. They're all gifts of God. Everything that makes life pleasant and worthwhile is a blessing from God. But in hell, all this will be taken away. People sometimes joke that they'll be happy to go to hell because that's where the party will be. In a similar vein, George Bernard Shaw once remarked that all the interesting people will be in hell. But to think that way is to be gravely mistaken. In hell, there will be no comforts, no pleasures, no friendships. There'll be no laughter, no excitement, no beauty of any kind. There'll be no love, no sympathy, no kindness, no comfort at all. We take so much for granted. And in hell, it will all be taken away. Now, even the good inside of us will be taken away. And everything bad in us will be let loose. To be in hell is to be separated from all that is good. No wonder, then, that it's called a place of torment. Look down again at verse 23. It says of the rich man in Hades, where he was in torment. And verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And the cause of this rich man's torment is described at the end of verse 24. "I am in agony in this fire," he says. The image of fire is used frequently by Jesus to describe the torment of hell. Elsewhere, speaking of the end of the age, he warns that he will send his angels to weed out of his kingdom all who do evil. And he said they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke on other occasions of the fire of hell and the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, into which the ungodly will also be thrown. It's imagery. And we've already seen that Jesus describes hell as a place of darkness. It can't very well be a place of darkness and have an eternal fire burning in it. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Now, he's using the image of fire to express the agony of hell. See, fire causes the most intense and excruciating pain. If you've ever burnt yourself on a candle or on the hob of your cooker, then you'll know the pain that even the smallest of flames can cause. The suffering of those who are burnt by bigger flames doesn't bear thinking about. And it never ends. The fire that Jesus describes doesn't consume. It doesn't burn up those in hell and then gradually fizzle out. This fire, Jesus says, is an eternal fire. The book of Revelation says, "The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We don't know how physical the suffering in hell will be. Remember, this language is metaphorical. But Jesus is clearly saying that those in hell will be in agony, from which there will be no release. And he uses another horrifying expression to describe it. In Mark's Gospel, he quotes from the Old Testament to describe the torment of those in hell, where it says, "The worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." So to the fire, Jesus adds worms. And literally, it's not the worms, but their worms that eat them. And notice again that these worms don't die. This is torment that doesn't end. Again, it's imagery. Commentators find here a reference to the conscience, which gnaws at those in hell and eats them up day and night, denying them any rest or peace. We all know the torment that a guilty conscience causes. Perhaps you've tossed and turned at night, unable to sleep because of something you've said or done. Perhaps you know that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach and the stress and the anxiety that a guilty conscience causes. Guilty consciences have even driven some to suicide. Well, those in hell will be tormented by their consciences. They'll remember all the wrong they've done and the missed opportunities that they had to come to Christ and be forgiven. They'll remember the invitations of friends to come to church that they rejected. The conversations about Jesus that they closed down. The truths of the gospel that they didn't want to know. The Bible on the shelf that they never bothered to open. The sin that they took such pleasure in. And it will eat them up from the inside. Their consciences will torment them. Now, that's what lies behind verse 27 in the story of the rich man in Hades. It's the remembrance of all the missed opportunities to do right that causes him to beg for Lazarus to go and warn his five brothers not to make the same mistake. But fire and worms are not the images that Jesus uses most frequently to describe the torment of hell. The images he uses most frequently, or the image, is another one. It's of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. It's an expression that Jesus used seven times in the Gospels. But the subjects will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And we don't need to go on. Now, people have tried to make light of it. Like the person who asked, what will happen to those who don't still have their teeth? Of course, the answer came back, teeth will be provided. But in truth, this is no laughing matter. Now, the weeping here isn't gentle sobbing. Now, I expect each of us have cried bitterly over the death of someone we love. Many of us will know the heartbreak of betrayal. Some will know the despair of loneliness. The tears come when the grief swells up inside us. When the despair that aches within us grows and grows until eventually it bursts out of us and we wail with inconsolable misery. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And it's not merely the sorrow of grief, but of guilt and regret and self-disgust and self-loathing. Those in hell will weep and weep forever. And they will gnash their teeth like a dog with rabies, furious at themselves and at others, and at God himself, because they're here. And worst of all will be the knowledge that this bitter torment is perfectly just and wholly deserved. Because finally, hell will be a place of justice. It's perhaps not surprising that Jesus uses the images he does. In the Bible, fire is often associated with the holy presence of God himself. When the Israelites assembled at the foot of the mountain to meet with God, we're told that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. We've already seen that to be in hell is to be separated from the love and blessing of God. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that it means being separated from God himself. God is the Lord of all creation. And he is Lord in hell no less than anywhere else. Those who find themselves there will not experience his love and blessing, but they will experience his holy presence. And they will experience his wrath and justice. They will see him in his holy fury. The prophet Nahum says, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." No wonder Jesus warned his hearers about the fire of hell. No wonder he warns them to be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, meaning God himself. The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hell is a place of punishment where sinners will be held accountable for the things they've said and done in this life. Jesus spoke of the day of his return in these terms: "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Elsewhere, speaking of the same thing, he said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Hell is a place of punishment where sinners will be punished for the things they've said and done in this life. It's a terrible place. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But hell is not a torture chamber. It's a place of justice. And God is supremely just. In Genesis, Abraham says of God, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" See, in hell, God will punish sin with justice. And his justice will be faultless. Whatever else we might think of hell, we can be certain that what happens there will be just. No one will suffer there except those who deserve to suffer. No one will suffer any more or any less than they deserve. In fact, the Bible speaks of degrees of punishment for those in hell. Yet that will be of little comfort. Some will suffer more than others, but all will suffer. And the punishment will be just. No one will have any reason to complain about hell's existence. In fact, hell will demonstrate the impeccable justice of God in a public and unmistakable way. We don't see that justice now. We see people doing wicked things and getting away with it. We see people mocking God without consequence. But in hell, that will all change. In hell, God's justice and holiness and kingly authority will be seen more clearly than ever before. And that will be to his glory. The existence of hell in eternity will not diminish, but magnify God's glory. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man pleaded with Abraham for Lazarus to go and warn his five brothers so that they wouldn't end up in the same place. But Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, what will convince you to repent? What will persuade you to get right with God now, while you can? Don't depend on some kind of extraordinary intervention in your life. You have all you need in the pages of the Bible. Now, you've seen here in the Bible the horror of hell. You've seen a little of what it's like. I say a little because words can't fully describe it. No one will really know what hell is like until they find themselves there. But by then it will be too late to do anything about it. Hell is avoidable. It isn't necessary to go there. If only you'll let Jesus deal with your sin today, before it's too late. So I'm going to end again today, as I did last week, by urging you to come to Christ as a matter of urgency, if you haven't done already. The things I've been speaking about are troubling. There's no escaping that. But please don't let that fact drive you away from Jesus in disgust or in despair. Rather, let it drive you to him and to his cross, the one place of safety and refuge. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn that was written in 1763 by a man with the rather grand name of Augustus Montague Toplady. The first line says this: "Rock of ages, cleft for me." It's a reference to Jesus and his death on the cross. The next line says, "Let me hide myself in thee." That's the cry of a sinner who knows he's facing the horror of God's judgments and doesn't have a leg to stand on. And when we understand the seriousness of our sin and its consequences in eternity, the only safe place to turn is to Jesus and to his cross. It's there that he won forgiveness and secured our salvation. In the words of the hymn, his death is the double cure of sin, cleansing us from both its guilt and its power. To hide ourselves in him is to believe that he truly can save us from the horror of hell, and to trust our lives wholly into his safekeeping. Please think about the words as you sing them. And please do come and talk to me after the service if you want to know how to receive this salvation that Christ alone can offer. And if you have already trusted your life into the hands of Jesus, then allow the things we've thought about together this morning to fuel your prayers for those who don't yet know him. And plead with God for opportunities to tell them about the cross and to take them to the pages of the Bible. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us all to see clearly the danger that you're warning us of in the pages of the Bible. Please help us to see clearly the danger of spurning your love and ignoring you in this life that you've so graciously given us. We are sorry for our sin. Please establish in each of us genuine faith in your Son, in whom there is forgiveness and the life that is true life. And help us to speak boldly of his cross to others, so that they might yet know him as their Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.